You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 178, and today we're going to be talking about bad ideas about Jesus. And of course, we've talked about this from a heresy sense in terms of traditional lines of false Jesus thinking. So if you're curious about that, go check out those episodes on that topic, as we've spent a significant amount of time on that. And the reason for that being, of course, that the question of Jesus is the most fundamental question of the Christian faith. In fact, to the degree that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that the entire gospel itself, in fact, the entire Bible itself, in fact, the entire Christian faith is very much dependent on Jesus, his character, his nature, and the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. So it's a very fundamental question. And Jason, I think you see this all throughout, you know, culture and society, even in the form of not necessarily different faiths or different religious perspectives on who Jesus is, but bad ideas about who Jesus is that are promulgated by, you know, various sectors of the church, or just as we live in a postmodernistic culture that has a strong tendency to slap together its own version of things, right? That the idea of postmodernism is your belief is true as you believe it, and my belief is true as I believe it, and neither of us are wrong, and essentially neither of us are right, because truth ultimately is subjective. There is no absolute. And so I can come to the table in really a buffet mindset, or if you want to use the word to schnovel, I can schnovel with the character and nature of God, which is to say, I take a little bit of this, I take a little bit of that, but I don't like these parts, so I just leave those on the table. And so often people do this with the nature and character of Jesus himself. And an example of that actually is here just last week. I was reading an article in our local newspaper, small country life newspaper. You have this thing called Letter to the Editor, where you as an individual citizen can write essentially an op-ed, right? And they will publish it in the paper. And it falls into this, you know, editorial section of the paper. And I was reading an article from a local pastor here in town, a man who, nice guy, but very theologically liberal, very theologically out there in a lot of ways, you know, believes God created through evolution, doesn't believe in eternal hell, though somehow he doesn't put himself in the nihilistic category, even though he's really arguing for the same thing, just in a different term. You know, very universalistic in a lot of respects. But in this article, he was writing about how, you know, the love of Jesus as it relates to homelessness and homeless camps, and was arguing for his various perspectives. And one of his comments in this article was, if Jesus was around today, Jesus would be in the homeless camps giving out clean needles to the people. And, you know, it really shows, Jason, one of these perspectives of Jesus, this idea of a Jesus that is only love and never corrects people, never encourages people, never challenges sin. He just loves. And I would say this is probably maybe the most common bad perspective on Jesus that we see in the church today. Have you seen this, Jason?
Yeah, I'd agree. It's probably the most common, we could say, false version of Jesus. It's definitely, I wouldn't even say it's just focused on only one side of Jesus, because really you can't just focus on Jesus's love and not also talk about his holiness and his call to holiness for his followers, because that's an expression of his love. That's what his love looks like. And so really, it's not just, oh, they're only talking about one side of Jesus. Really, it is that they are skewing who Jesus is with this message that he's sort of this non-judgmental buddy who's there for you, you know, wants to cheer you on, supply you with what you need. But overall, he's not there to condemn, and he's definitely not there to correct anyone. And I would say this is a massive problem for people in general, because if you don't tell people that something needs to change, then you're sort of keeping people in a corner where they're not able to grow, they're not able to learn, they're not able to develop spiritually. And people need to be challenged on many fronts. If you just think about the coach who is pushing his team to excel, if he never challenged them, if he never said, hey, you need to run these routes this way, or hey, when you're at the bat, when you're up to bat, you need to correct your swing in this way. If you never had someone speaking into your life with correction when it comes to ethical issues in particular, you would never grow, you'd never improve. And so what they're doing is they're really hollowing out so much of what Jesus said, because it doesn't fit the times. What he said doesn't fit the times, and it didn't fit the times when he lived. In fact, that's why he was basically, from the rabbinic circle's perspective, he was an outcast rabbi. He was not someone who really belonged there. He was sort of this itinerant preacher who came along with a new slant, you know, and they didn't like everything he had to say. It was the people, those who were the lowly, the outcast, those who didn't have a lot of prestige in society, they gravitated to him. But those who would be considered more the pious, they disdained his whole approach. And I think, Jamie, some of this comes from, well, what might be the most commonly quoted Bible verse today, judge not that ye be not judged. Now, Matthew 7:1 is a wonderful verse, and we don't want to downplay what it actually does say, because it's a super important passage. But here's what I can say from the get-go. There is no way that in what Jesus said in Matthew 7:1, there's no way he was saying you ought never correct, or you ought never rebuke someone, or you ought never make any moral judgments whatsoever. What he was saying is that in your judgments, in other words, as you come along and you see someone in sin, you have to be careful, because you don't want to show hypocrisy. He was criticizing, or he was really, again, he was rebuking. This is the ironic thing about it, is when you say don't judge to people, obviously you're judging them and their fault for judging. but he was correcting or rebuking those who were making hypocritical judgments. And he was saying, if you make a judgment, be sure that you make that same judgment in yourself first. In other words, scrutinize your own behavior before you look to others. And that's why he uses the example of the beam in your own eye, or the log in your own eye. First take that out before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. And just looking at the whole passage, again, context, if we don't have context, then we can make the Bible say almost anything we want. If we understand context and we actually care about the words of Scripture and not just cherry picking verses without a context, then we'll see Jesus goes on to say, then don't give what is holy to dogs and pigs. Well, who is he talking about? He's talking about those unbelievers that would mock the message, that would basically treat the kingdom as a small thing, as a weightless thing. And so he's making judgments about who they are. He calls them pigs and dogs, not because Jesus is unloving, but because he's recognizing that's exactly what they are acting like when they reject the gospel and treat it as a worthless thing. And so that's why, you know, making judgments in terms of having discernment and making moral judgments is something Jesus was, frankly, talking about all the time. And to take that Matthew 7:1 verse out of context and just say, okay, this is my Jesus right here. You know, I'm gonna write on this one. You'd have to remember that there's another verse. If I was to take it out of context again, it wouldn't be helpful. But when he's condemning hypocritical judgment in John 7, so Matthew 7, and then you go to John 7, John 7:24, Jesus says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So literally, we are commanded to judge with right judgment. And that's a verse that you don't hear quoted quite as often, as you said, in our postmodern culture.
Yeah, definitely not. In fact, we miss so much of the words of Jesus because this is not a unique thing that he only says in John chapter 7 and doesn't repeat, you know, in other places. I mean, even look at like in Luke chapter 17, Jesus says in verse 3, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him." Wait, what? I thought we were all about love. I thought we were all about not judging. I thought we were all about, you know, sitting with prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors, right? Because you hear these lines. These are their favorite lines. We sit with them. We love them. We engage them. We understand them, right? And, I mean, I'm mocking them a little bit, obviously. But not because that's not true. Like, yes, we do see all people as being made in the image of God, and they have value based on that, right? So our love and acceptance is not predicated on what this person does or what this person does not do. It's on who God is. And that's really awesome, right? Because one of the undergirding tenets of value in Scripture is the fact that our identity is literally coupled to who God is. And the great part about that is God is immutable in his character and nature, and that means he cannot change. He does not change, right? In God's sovereign power, he is self-limiting, is the way I like to think of it, which is to say that nothing stops him but himself, right? His own character, his own nature makes it so that he cannot change. That's really cool and really unique because, of course, we as humans don't have that characteristic. We do change, unfortunately, sometimes for the good and sometimes for the bad, whereas God does not. He already is perfect in who he is. He's already complete in his character and nature. And on that basis, I can sit with somebody in the deepest, most perverted sin, if we're going to, you know, use that kind of language, and still see them as a person made in the image of God. And I can still love them as a person made in the image of God. And of course, we also have the aspects of our own sin and our own heart that helps us, right? Like, I have compassion for others because I am them, right? It's not like we're different people. Maybe we've had different life circumstances. Maybe we've had, you know, different graces in terms of having grown up with a mother who walked with the Lord. That's a powerful thing, right? And so just by the grace of God, we've had some life, you know, differences in terms of those things. But we're not different people. Like, my heart is desperately wicked as well. I am prone to sin in my flesh as well. I am, you know, just as, I mean, even Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 really points out to us that, hey, there's the following of the law, but that's not really the standard of God, right? The standard of God is the righteousness of God. And so there's a degree to which I can sit with somebody and I'm like, yeah, maybe I have not physically done the things that they've done, but certainly in my mind, in my heart, I have, right? Jesus says, if you hate somebody, you've committed murder. I've never murdered anybody. Well, according to Jesus, I have, right? Because in my heart, I've had those feelings towards people before. Or, you know, if you look at a woman to lust, you've committed adultery. You're like, well, I've not done that. According to Jesus, you have, right? And so recognizing who I am in my flesh brings a lot of compassion in terms of those things. And that's also, Jason, I think where Matthew 7 pins it as well. Like you pointed out, the context and the first verse, which says, do not judge so that you won't be judged. The second verse says, for with the judgment you use, it'll be judged. You will be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. That is to say, it's calling me to recognize that I must live up to the standard that I call other people to live up to, and or I recognize when I don't, right? So I go to my brother or sister in Christ and I say, or I go to somebody in sin who's not in Christ, who doesn't know Christ yet, and I can say to them, hey, by the standard of God, this is sin, but I'm just as guilty of it as you are, and we both need the grace of Christ, right? There's the hinge to the gospel. There's the pointing them to Christ. But to say that, you know, Jesus is not about correction or conviction or challenge would certainly put Jesus outside what the Word of God itself teaches. Because not just Jesus, but the rest of the biblical authors talk about these things a lot. You know, Galatians 6:1-2, you know, if somebody's caught in sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a person, right? You got to correct them, engage them, challenge them. You see Matthew 18, where we're called, you know, if your brother sins against you, go to them, right? James 5:19-20, same thing. 1 Timothy 5:20, 2 Thessalonians 3:15, 1 Corinthians 5, Titus 3:10-11, right? On and on we go. Hebrews 13:17. I mean, we could literally just go on for hours. The Bible talks about this a lot. Yes, we are to encourage. Yes, we are to challenge, right? Part of the gospel is the recognition that I am in rebellion against God, that I have sinned, that I have need for a savior. Without a discussion of sin, you have no need. And without a discussion of sin, you don't then have any draw to the gospel because I don't need anything, right? You see this in liberation theology, which is permeating our culture today. And one of the tenets of liberation theology is sin doesn't exist. It was an invented construct for oppression, which is to say, you don't need saved, right? So the gospel just becomes a heaven or hell proposition, and it's about God approving those versus not approving those, and it has nothing to do with you need saved from something. That's not the gospel, and certainly that's not what Jesus talks about. And so you see, like Matthew 7, where Jesus tells them to go and live differently, right? Matthew 5, same thing. Matthew 8, same thing. He encounters these people. He engages these people. And at the end, calls them to live a new way, calls them to live differently. And the only time I think of where Jesus doesn't say that is like Luke 19, where he encounters Zacchaeus, right? And he goes to Zacchaeus' house and he engages Zacchaeus. And it's a very powerful story, right? Because it really illustrates the gospel. What does Jesus do? Well, he's on his way to the cross, right? At that point in the story of Luke's narrative, he's marching towards Jerusalem to go to the cross and deal with all sin. He encounters Zacchaeus. And what does he say? Oh, hey, I'm going to go eat at your house, which culturally, that's Jesus saying, hey, I see your character. I see who you are, and I take it on myself, right? To walk past somebody's door or threshold was to say, I see who you are, and I take it on myself. What a great picture of the gospel. And the result is what? Zacchaeus's life is changed already. So why does Jesus not tell him, hey, go and sin no more? Because he's already changed. Right? That gospel impact has already happened. And what is he doing? He's already changing. He's already like, hey, I'm going to give back four times as much money to anybody I've cheated. I'm going to correct, you know, the wrongs I've done. Like, this is awesome. He became a disciple of Jesus already. And so at that point, the go and sin no more wasn't necessary because he already changed.
Yeah. And I mean, just to think about the fact that, as you said, if we never address sin, then we don't really highlight the mission of Jesus. It was to seek and to save what the those who are doing just fine. No, just to seek and to save the lost. And, you know, when he was eating with sinners, keep in mind, he said that they were sinners. He didn't say, oh, these are just my friends. We shouldn't call them sinners. No, he said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, the people I'm spending time with, I'm calling them sinners. Now, he wasn't just being, you know, hypercritical or saying they were the sinners and the Pharisees were doing okay. His point was, those who have seen their need for me are those who recognize they are sinners. The righteous, if someone was truly righteous in themselves, then they would have no need of Christ. You know, this is why some people get a little bit confused by why is it that when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and, you know, his question, what is it? It's a very simple, straightforward question. What must I do to inherit eternal life, teacher? And Jesus's response is not believe in me or trust in me, and that's all it is. Why would he bring up the law? He says, why would you ask about what is good? You know, you're saying, what good thing should I do? And then he says, if you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments. Well, this sounds like works righteousness. Why is Jesus saying keep the commandments? And then Jesus lists out, you must not murder, you must not commit adultery, you must not steal, you must not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. He's going through the Ten Commandments, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the reason why Jesus brings in the law right there to this man is because this man's perception of his own moral state is, I'm okay. Maybe there's something else I missed, but I'm okay. That's his mindset. And Jesus is correcting that by first showing him the law, because it's the law that, according to Romans, reveals our sin to us. And so really what Jesus is getting at is, you have fallen short of the moral law. And until you see that, you won't see your need for me. And so this highlights the importance of the law. A lot of times in those crowds where people will say, oh, Jesus never called anybody a sinner, or Jesus never judged anyone. He wouldn't want us to judge. They're missing the dimension of the moral law, and they're excusing people who are breaking God's law by saying, oh, well, this is where we have to just love them, right? Well, look at the way Jesus loved. That's what I would say to them. Look at the way Jesus loved. He brought in the law because he knew that that is like the diagnostic tool of a surgeon who's saying, this is what's wrong. And when you, the person with cancer, for example, may not know they have cancer. They may have no clue they have anything wrong with them. But when the doctor shows them the diagnostic tool, the picture, the image, whatever it might be, that says, look, this is clearly cancer. Now, the next question is, what do we do about it? It's not, oh, I won't worry about that. Thanks anyway. No, you want to know, how do I get rid of this? How do I take care of this? See, that's why the law is so powerful, because it shows us our need. It shows us our big problem of sin. And then we can look to the great physician, who is Jesus, who's able to, as we've been talking about on this podcast from the beginning, he is the one who made the sufficient sacrifice. Nobody else could do it, because nobody else was both God and man. It's because he went to the cross. It's because he bore our sins in our place. That's why we have hope. If the message of the gospel was simply love your neighbor, that's just law. You know, so just keep that in mind. When you hear people say Jesus's main, or sometimes they would say his only message was love your neighbor, as if it stopped there, they're just giving the law. They're not giving gospel. Keep that in mind, because that actually ends up leaving us hopeless, because no one, I'm pretty sure, Jamie, you can't, maybe you can't. Nobody can love their neighbor perfectly. Nobody can fulfill the law. Only Jesus can. And so it's in trusting in him that that law is fulfilled through him. And that's where our hope comes from. That's where righteousness comes from. It's not through our keeping of the law, but it's through him, his gift of righteousness. And so when people say, oh, but we shouldn't call out sin, or we shouldn't judge our neighbor, we shouldn't say anything negative, really, is what they're saying. Well, they need to understand that in order for people to find true righteousness, true hope in life, they have to hear that news. They have to see themselves in the mirror of God's law, because that is the place that we see truth. You know, we're very good at deceiving ourselves. Self-deception is one of humanity's trademarks for the last ever, basically. And because of that self-deception, we convince ourselves that there's something in us that can earn eternal life. Just like that rich young ruler was convinced there was something he had to do. And that deception runs so deep that we think, oh, well, then we don't need to do anything but love one another. And because it does feel good to do good things for others, that seems to be enough. And yet Jesus showed ultimate love because he sacrificed himself on the cross. That's where we see ultimate love. And when people miss that love, they're not going to receive saving love, the saving love of God. And that's what people most need. So keep that in mind when you're saying, I just want to show the love of God. That's the love of God. Look at the cross. Look at the resurrection. That is the love of God on full display. That's what people to know. That's what people need to know.
So Jason, would Jesus, as we so often hear, if he was here in the flesh today in our modern times, would Jesus be marching in a LGBTQ+ pride parade? Would Jesus be coaching that woman through her abortion? Would Jesus be handing out clean needles? Would Jesus, you know, all these things, you hear these constantly, right? Largely from, I'd say, liberal theology sectors of the church and stuff like that. And then, of course, more non-believers themselves that like to adopt the parts of Jesus that are convenient to them at any given time. But is that true? Is that what actually Jesus would do in the flesh if he was here in 2022 today?
Yeah, it's like asking if the doctor should throw out those images because when he finds cancer. Because what we're saying is we don't want a Jesus who would ever confront sin, because that's what would make me feel good. And I think, you know, just that's creating a God in our image rather than looking to the God who has created us in his image. I remember Jimmy Carter made the statement that Jesus never talked about homosexuality. You know, he wrote a book about the love of Christ, and he made that statement that, well, Jesus never talked about homosexuality. Well, I would disagree. First of all, the law, the moral law of God, never changed. Leviticus 18:22 says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Now, if you can find a spot in the Gospels where Jesus overturns the moral law and says, this is no longer important, don't worry about this, then I would be all ears, ready to hear that. But the fact that Jesus does call out sin, he's constantly upholding the law. He's constantly saying, "What the law? I'm not here to abolish the law. I'm here to fulfill them." Then we have to understand that he was living in a context where everybody knew homosexuality was a sin. It would almost be bizarre for him to say to his Jewish brothers and sisters, you don't know this yet, but homosexuality is actually a sin. They knew it was a sin. But he also addresses it in simply the way he talks about marriage. He says marriage is from the beginning made male. God made them male and female. A man is to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. So, you know, he made it so explicit. That's what marriage is. And so if we deviate from what Jesus said, we're obviously skewing the design for marriage. And he did talk about porneia, which, you know, scholars for the most part would agree, if Jesus only wanted to call out adultery, he would say moikeia. That's the Greek word for adultery. But he uses the word for all sexual immorality. He uses porneia, and he says that is what is found in the heart. This is what we need to be rescued from. And so it's not at all that Jesus, you know, ignores homosexuality or even okays it. When he talks about porneia, he's saying all sexual immorality. If you find something in the law of God, which we do in Leviticus 18:22, that says something is sexually immoral, that means that it's included in that statement. It's a deviation from God's design. And look, Jesus did love. This is the, I think, the point that a lot of people just want to get across. Jesus did love sinners. That's why he came. He didn't come merely to judge and merely to condemn. He came to save. But the point is, if we say Jesus affirmed sexual sin, or he affirmed living in this behavior, in this lifestyle, that's simply false. And he didn't ignore the issue either, because he used that word that would have been including homosexuality when he said porneia.
Yeah, I think that's a very important distinction to just recognize. Yes, we love, but we do not enable sin, and we do not engage, right? I can love someone and not engage, support, encourage, enable their sin. And that's what you see Jesus doing, right? Jesus came to bring life, right? The enemy comes to kill and steal and destroy. But I have come, Jesus says, to bring you life, and that life more abundantly. And then later on in the same chapter, he says, if the Son has set you free, you are free. There is a freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the message of the gospel is always, in Christ, you can break this addiction. In Christ, you can overcome this sin. In Christ, you can overcome this temptation, this orientation, this, you know, whatever it is. That's the message Jesus brought, was not one that enabled sin. In fact, God cannot sin, and he cannot even look on sin. He cannot be a part of, associated with, or engaged with sin, and Jesus never does. I mean, show us one place in the Bible where Jesus engages in sin, enables sin, encourages sin. You won't find one. And I can say that with confidence, because both Jason and I have read the entire book several times and never found it. And not just that, there are many, many other Christians who have read the entire book multiple times. There have been many eyes on this thing, and yet not one person can find a place where Jesus engaged sin, enabled sin, encouraged sin, or even was a part of sin. In fact, if he did any of those things, then the gospel would fall apart. We would have no hope. There would be no gospel. And ultimately, Jesus could not save you at all. So not only did Jesus not do those things, but if Jesus did do those things, it would completely destroy the gospel. And the good news is that never happened. The good news is the gospel is still there for you. A Jesus who says, hey, I see you, I love you, and I want to redeem you.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.